You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Thank you, Heath, for that kind introduction. You know, at the Masters University, Heath is right, so that there is kind of this long list of men and women who have gone before me. And so I tell my students often, I say that I am the least of the apostles. And the worst part is that they agree with me. And that I say, okay, like, you're not supposed to do that. You can't agree. So yeah, that's my privilege of getting to teach at the Masters University. And it is an honor to get to do that with men and women that are committed to biblical counseling like you are. It's also a privilege of mine to get to be a pastor of counseling and life groups at Faith Community Church in Newhall, California. So what we're doing in the classroom is coming out in our local church there. And so there's a sense in which I wouldn't want to just be in the classroom and not get to be with my local church. So that's important. And what's also important for you to hear, too, is that before both of those became realities within my life, I was working at a little center down in Charleston, South Carolina, called Low Country Biblical Counseling Center, a freestanding biblical counseling center, and the Lord really used that combined with Masters and Faith Community Church to help develop what I hope to share with you this morning. So if you would, go ahead and open up in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get to Matthew 5 here in a second. You know, I'll just be candid with you. I really don't like this topic. I think maybe some of you sense that with me as well, that when we're talking about the idea of counseling in the wake of child abuse and family abuse, it's a topic that really elicits, maybe just for me, I'm imagining it to be true for you, this visceral anger. Anytime that I've been in the counseling context and I'm hearing of the mistreatment of children, whether it is the person that was mistreated, it's a temptation for me to sin. I want vengeance. I want justice. And so it's not a topic that I greatly enjoy. So blended in that conversation are those that we love, those that we counsel, those that we pastor. Blended in that conversation is perhaps us. I know that this topic has touched even my own immediate family. So it's not necessarily a topic that we like, but I think we can be comfortable in saying that it's a topic that we need to speak about. And we need to understand what the scriptures would have us to believe in the wake of child abuse. And so that's my goal this morning. My goal is to help address what would the scriptures have us to think and have us to do in light of child abuse or family abuse. So let me share with you a former counselee of mine and some of the experience that he faced. Matthew was his name, and when we first met, he was 13 years old. He'd come with his foster parents to counseling. Before I met with him, all I knew was that he had a rough background and that they wanted to meet and talk about his background, but I had no clue what the depths of that would look like. So we met, and his foster parents began to explain some of the nuances of what was taking place in Matthew's life. He was formerly an American living abroad with his mom and stepdad in Nigeria and had recently returned stateside. He had multiple younger siblings, 6 in total from what he told us, and that his parents had been friends with now his foster parents. So his foster parents were actually friends with his mom before they moved overseas. That was the connection there. He had grandparents living in the Kansas, Oklahoma area. So when we met together, I had no idea what we were preparing to talk about, but as we sat there in my office, Matthew and the foster parents began to recount the things that had happened to Matthew while he was living with his mom and stepdad in Nigeria. He recounted the times that his dad would starve him, that he would use food as a means of punishment, that his stepdad would prevent them from leaving the house for days on end, that he was a professing believer, but at times his anger would get the best of him, and what would take place is whatever was close by, whatever object he could get a hold of, that would become a weapon, and that Matthew would describe times of torment where his stepdad could make anything painful. It was horrific to sit there and listen to some of this, and to then hear that his mom was completely aware of the mistreatment that was taking place and at times sought to protect the stepdad against any prosecution or anything from taking place. Matthew told me that even in times when he would get in trouble, that his stepdad would take the Bible, he would force him to read it for hours on end, force him to memorize parts of it. Part of the punishment was that he had to go read the Bible. And so here's what Matthew told me, and this always shocked me. He said, I hate the scripture. I hate the Bible. He associated it with the mistreatment of his stepdad. As we sat in the office, you know, frankly, this story felt surreal. It felt like something I would have read in hard cases. You know, it wasn't something that I had anticipated. I didn't have a PDI going into that counseling session. And so we sat there just mildly flabbergasted at what was taking place, not to mention the fact that he fled and a U.S. embassy helped get him to the States, back to his parents in Kansas, or his grandparents in Kansas and Oklahoma. So we were sitting there at the beginning of what would be a long line of doctor's appointments, legal consultations, consultations with the Division of Family and Child Services. And for the foster family, who already had two grown children, they were wondering, what in the world do we do now? Do we take in this young man, ninth grader? Do we turn him over to foster care? His grandparents weren't able to take care of him. What is it that we do? You know, I pose that question to you. Where do we go in this incident? When we're sitting with the Matthews of the world, where do we go from there? I'm sitting in that room thinking, oh my goodness, this one is complex. That's what this session is about today, is helping us speak into the truths that would come after child abuse, the wake of child abuse. And I'm hoping that I'm talking to individuals who are seeking to care for those who have faced this. If you call yourself a pastor or a counselor or minister, or maybe you would just call yourself a friend, I'm talking to you. But I do realize that there are those of us in this crowd, in a crowd this size, inevitably this is true, that you yourself have faced abuse as a child, that you have faced mistreatment. We're talking about you, I understand that, but we're primarily talking to those who want to help you. So the goal is that as we who are ministers or counselors or friends, that we would learn what distinctively biblical counsel looks like in the aftermath of child abuse. I want to do that by attempting to accomplish three things. If you're a note taker, I'm going to lay it on the table for you and what I hope to accomplish in the next 50 minutes. I want to demonstrate that a moral effort to help children is not distinctively Christian. And I'll explain that. That a moral effort to help children is not distinctively Christian. That we must help victims of child and family abuse understand God's character and help them understand themselves, particularly in regard to shame. So that a moral effort to help children isn't distinctively Christian, that we want to prop up a right view of who God is, and then a right view of themselves in light of who God is. So let me start by just explaining my statement that a moral effort to help children is not distinctively Christian. There are certain obligations that we have as moral people that would require care for abused children. For instance, you don't have to be a Christian to know that you are a mandated reporter. You don't have to do that. In our country, you're a criminal if you don't report child abuse. That's not true in every nation in which we could live, but we recognize that it is very possible for us to report child abuse and not necessarily be doing that of good and godly motivations. A moral person is a mandated reporter too. You're a mandated reporter whether you love Jesus or not. So really, yes, this could be a Romans 13 issue to where we're seeking to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that have been placed over us. That's very true. Yet again, this is a law within our country, so that really you're in danger of criminal activity if you're not doing it out of a heart of submission. So there's a sense in which in other cultures we recognize that you just can't pick up the phone and call governing authorities and they're not going to act on it even if you did. So there's that tension there. There's no hotline to call and report child abuse. So being a moral person, whether you're a lover of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus or not, being a moral person suggests that you would report child abuse. The question I would have is, what's distinctively biblical about that, or what's distinctively Christian about that? Let me explain a little bit more. Protecting the weak is not a distinctively Christian effort. As it is with being a mandated reporter, so it is with protecting the weak. A moral person is a person who will protect the weak. I want to show a few things to you. One of the things that I want to show to you is our own standards of conduct in the ACBC. So as an ACBC counselor, one of the things that we do yearly is we again consent to the standards of conduct. And then what we do is we promise that we will practice those things within our own counseling areas. One of the things that we consent to is this: biblical counselors must care for counselees in protecting the weak from harm. Counselees can be harmed by others and can inflict harm on themselves. Biblical counselors understand that it is impossible to protect the weak from every danger in a fallen world, and yet they endeavor to protect counselees from exposure to the harmful treatment of others through false teaching, unbiblical counseling, harsh speech, abusive treatment, and any other manifestation of sinful relationships. That's one of the things that we agree to. We say, yes, we will do that. But I would argue that being a moral person would necessitate the same thing. Let me read to you from the Children's Bureau. This is just a completely secular institution that has a given purpose of this, that the Children's Bureau seeks to protect vulnerable children through prevention, treatment, and advocacy. The Children's Bureau is not a Christian organization, yet they would seek to promote the prevention of child abuse, treatment for those who have been exposed to this, and advocacy on behalf of victims of child abuse. The Department of Child and Family Services of Los Angeles, they are committed to, quote, measurably improving child safety. Or we could also look at the Child Welfare Information Gateway, who says something similar. They say that their goal is to promote the safety, permanency, and well-being of children, youth, and families. But neither DCFS or Child Welfare Information Gateway are Christian organizations. What am I getting at? Where am I going with this? I want to demonstrate for you that simply engaging in the effort to protect the weak or seek the well-being of children or to fight for stable environments is not distinctively Christian in and of itself. Okay, I'm not here to take a cheap shot at ACBC standards of conduct. You know, like, of course we believe in those. Of course we support those and consent ourselves to them. But what we have to ask ourselves is, what is distinctively Christian about the stabilization of children's living environment or promoting their well-being? You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to work for DCFS of Los Angeles. I would just be candid with you. I spent 4 years in the Army, had the privilege of serving as a United States captain. And so in the Army, what takes place is when you swear in for your oath of office, you're there, and to your left and right flank are people who are not committed to Jesus. They're not disciples of Jesus, but they're swearing to protect this country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That when I served in the Army for 4 years, I served with individuals who were protecting the weak, but they weren't doing it because they loved Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They were protecting the weak, but for totally different motivations. You don't have to be a Christian to protect the weak. So I ask this question: what makes that distinctively biblical or distinctively Christian? Yes, you are a mandated reporter. You have to get that right. Yes, you should seek for the stability of children and their living environment. You must protect the weak. Those are part of the obligations that we have as Christians. But I ask you, what makes all of those distinctively Christian? That's what I want to show you now. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, What I want to demonstrate for you is that Scripture repeatedly takes us back to a vision of who God is. The thing that I want to show you is that in the wake of child abuse, what makes our counsel distinctively biblical or distinctively Christian is that we're willing to take our counselees to a right view of who God is. So when being sinned against, this is the way the Scriptures would refer to what we're talking about, when being sinned against in the Scriptures, repeatedly we see authors of Scripture remind us of the nature and the character of God. Let me just encourage you that this is not less than reporting. This is not less than seeking stable environments. This is not less than protecting the weak, but it is more than that. I want to demonstrate this call from Scripture in that we do all of those things, the same obligations that a moral person would have, but that we do them toward a focus of a right understanding of who God is in the context of what they're facing. And I want to start with Matthew chapter number 5. So as we think through Matthew chapter number 5, let's put just a little bit of context around what we're preparing to read. That Jesus is giving his inaugural address, Sermon on the Mount, and he's reorienting the way that the law is being understood, seeking to drill down a focus on the heart. We see here in verse number 43 these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is talking to individuals who are being sinned against. One of the things that he does in that conversation is he stands up a right understanding of who God is. That's verse number 45. Now, if you read this passage and in some way you walk away from it thinking that we are to ignore the abuse of abusers, you've gotten it wrong. Let me encourage you, you've gotten it wrong. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is not saying that when you are sinned against, that you can only pray and you cannot take any godly steps of recourse. That's not what he's getting at here. We'll talk more about those godly steps of recourse later. But what we do see Jesus saying right in the middle of talking to individuals who would be sinned against, he reminds them of the nature and the character of God. God is in heaven, says verse number 45. He makes, not the sun, he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God gives his sunshine to good people and to bad people. God gives his rain to good people and to bad people. That's what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is demonstrating is the love of God and that God's love extends to all, even his enemies. Not just those who are his kids. Right in the middle of Jesus addressing people who would be sinned against, what he does is he stands up a right understanding of the nature of God's love. God's love is not such that only those who are his kids experience it. God's love is such that all experience it. Unjust, just, evil, good. I want you to see that whenever Jesus is seeking to encourage those who would be sinned against in egregious ways, what he does is he takes them to the nature and the character of God's love. But Paul does something similar. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. As you're turning to Romans chapter 12, let me tell you about the Song of Moses, which Paul is going to quote. The Song of Moses was actually instructed to Moses, and it was a form of Moses instructing the children of Israel. That God told Moses, I want you to write this down, and it would be a means of a witness against Israel. So in Deuteronomy 32, we see a song that's listed. In that song, we see themes. We see the theme of the greatness of God, Deuteronomy 32, 10 through 14. We see the sinfulness of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. And we see God's willingness to repay the enemies of Israel in verse number 36. In fact, this song is even mentioned again in Revelation 15. What we see in Revelation 15 is that there's going to be this song of heaven, and the song of Moses will be that song. So the song of Moses is where Paul goes whenever he seeks to encourage those who have been sinned against in egregious ways. So look with me in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 17. He says this, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible," verse number 18, "so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In the middle of this, in the middle of a context of people who are being sinned against, Paul props up an understanding of who God is. You know what's interesting is that probably one of the most direct parallels that we could have towards mistreatment of an individual that's not based on their actions would be a Romans 12. That what most scholars would believe is that the Christians were being persecuted for being a Christian, but it wasn't necessarily their own personal, individual decisions. When we go to 1 Peter, we'll see that Peter differentiates between suffering for your own mistakes and suffering for the sake of your faith. So here we have Paul addressing individuals who are being persecuted, they're being sinned against in egregious ways simply because of who they are. And in the middle of that, he stands up a right understanding of God in verse number 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter number 32. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Paul seeks to take those who are being sinned against in terrible ways to a right understanding of who God is. God is an avenger. When you read the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the promise is that God will be faithful to Israel, God will defend Israel regardless of Israel, that God will right the wrongs committed against Israel, that the enemies of Israel won't get away with it. And when Paul seeks to encourage those who are being sinned against, he does the same thing. He reminds them that the God of Israel will defend their cause, that he is the avenger. And because God is the avenger, he will settle accounts. I want you to listen to this carefully. You're not overlooking the wrongs of abusers. You're awaiting the wrath of God on abusers. You're not overlooking the wrong of abusers. That verse number 19 says that what you do is you look to the one who is the avenger, and we await the wrath that would come from that vengeance. That's God. That's a perspective of who God is. What do you need to know whenever you're being sinned against in egregious ways? Paul would say you need to know that God is an avenger, that he will settle accounts. So how do we respond in Romans 12? How do we do verse number 19? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the... How do you do that? Well, it's based off the way that you view God. Do you really believe that he is the avenger? Do you really want to leave place for his wrath? Do you think your wrath is better, more effective? Paul would say that You must be willing to have a right understanding of God, and when you do that, it changes the way that you would respond. That'll be the next point that I get to. That when you understand God accurately, you can understand yourself accurately and what God would have you to do. So it's of massive significance that when both Jesus and Paul are seeking to address those who have been sinned against, what both of them do is they go back to the nature and the character of God. Jesus goes to the love of God and how God's love indiscriminately goes even to his enemies. And Paul goes to the fact that God is the avenger and that he will settle accounts. But it's important to see that Peter does that too. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter number 2, and I want to talk through a few caveats as we get to this text. You know, Peter is speaking to a little different of context here. He's speaking to individuals who are being sinned against because of their faith, and we see in chapter 2, we see in chapter 3 and 4, that what he does is he also offers contrasts. Contrast to reasons why you may be suffering. Chapter 4, he says that if you're suffering because of being an evildoer, well, there's not really a great glory in the fact that you've suffered well. You deserved that speeding ticket, so to speak, so you can't feel wonderful about yourself if you went to court and paid it. What he's getting at is this idea that suffering, in the middle of suffering for your faith, there is an understanding of the way that Christ suffered. And so here he demonstrates the way that Christ thought about his suffering. Look with me, this is 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 22. He says, "He," making reference to Jesus, "he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Look at the last part. But what did he do? "He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He had an understanding of who God was. You know, just to be clear, I am not in any way seeking to connect the dots of 1 Peter and child abuse and family abuse to you suffering on behalf of your faith. I'm not getting at that. But what I am wanting you to see is that when Peter seeks to encourage those who are being sinned against, he demonstrates the way that Christ responded. One of the ways that Christ responds is being mindful of God. Peter says that in verse number 19. It's a gracious thing when we're mindful of God. And then he demonstrates the way that Christ did that. What's so important is that in the middle of Christ's sufferings, that he did not repay evil for evil, he did not revile in return, but the end of verse number 23 says that he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. These are statements about the nature and the character of God. That Jesus understood that God is the ultimate judge. Jesus understood that in his suffering, and it shaped his response. That Paul says, "Vengeance is the Lord's. He is the avenger. He will right the wrongs of his people." So that shapes your response. Jesus says that even God loves his enemies. He causes his son and his reign to go on those who are just and who are unjust. These are all statements about the nature and the character of God. And Peter just finally gives that illustration of Jesus did that too. What's important about this? Why am I seeking to emphasize this with you and to draw this out from the text? Some of you are counseling individuals now, right now, who are facing abuse or who have faced abuse. Why do we go here? Well, I just want to show you that what takes place is when you're in a context to where you cannot report the abuser, the one in power is the abuser, perhaps. Or maybe you're in a context to where You have reported the abuse and nothing's taken place. There's been no change. You filed an investigation. You sought to start that. Nothing came of it. What happens in that moment? What you believe about God greatly matters in those moments. If you believe that God is the judge who will settle accounts, even if you don't see it on this earth, you know that the right will be done. If you believe that God's wrath is better than your wrath, in the moment where you don't see temporal justice, you know that God's wrath will settle this. In the moment that you believe that God's love permeates all, including those who are his enemies, it shapes the way that you would respond to that circumstance, even if I'm not able to see temporal justice here on this earth. And this is a really difficult concept for us in America. It is. We're very used to justice of some sort. We get it to some degree. I think other cultures understand this better than we do. Cultures where you don't get to see justice because those who are in power are the corrupt ones. You're not going to see it, potentially. So what do you do in cases like Matthew's, where stepdad's overseas, you don't have any jurisdiction, he's a foreign citizen from a foreign country? You could seek to start an investigation, but it's highly unlikely that it's going to take place. The possibility of extradition is highly unlikely. Where do you go in that moment? What I'm suggesting is that Matthew needs to know about God's love and have a right understanding of who God is. What I'm suggesting is that Matthew needs to know about God's wrath and God's justice. And that even though his stepdad may not come to punishment here on this earth, that God will settle the account. Matthew needs to know that God will avenge this, that God's wrath is hot and it is ready, and to fall into his hands, according to Hebrews 10, is a terrible thing. Matthew needs to know those truths because he may not see justice this side of eternity. In light of understanding who God is, Matthew can now rightly understand who he is and his response toward that God. That's my third point. In light of understanding who God is, Matthew can now understand who he is in light of God. One of the particular areas that I want to tease this out is that as Jesus, Paul, and Peter focus those being sinned against in grievous ways toward God, they also focus them toward their own responses. The way that they would respond towards those who are taking advantage of them. So after understanding who God is, what is it that we have to understand about ourselves? I want to finish our time, whatever time we have left, with this understanding of shame and guilt, seeking to tease out what the Bible would say about those who have been sinned against in a right understanding of shame and a right understanding of culpability. You know, if you were here last night, Dr. Lambert brought up the idea that Joseph understood responsibility. Some of that segues into this idea of shame. When we were counseling with Matthew, that Matthew was overwhelmed in shame by his father's treatment of him. He felt that he was wrong, that he was endangering his siblings. Matthew was seeking to discern, what do I do with this? Am I guilty? Should I not have left? Am I somehow at fault in all of this? We had to help him think rightly about himself in light of who God is. So in regard to understanding ourselves, I first want to make this point, and I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to see Paul make a reference to shame. And the first point that I want to offer to you is that shame is not self-determinative. whenever Dr. Lambert asked me to speak on this topic last year and to share some of the things that I wrote about in my book, one of the things that I sought to do in those who are suffering with PTSD is I sought to help them think rightly about shame and guilt. One of the things that I said is that shame is not self-determinative. In this right understanding of yourself, you must recognize that the Bible describes shame as never being derivative of what others have done to you, but only by what you have done. Shame is never derivative of what others have done to you, but only by what you have done. But you may object and say, but Paul says things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 5, I say this to your shame, Corinthians. Is there not someone among you that's able to judge and to settle some of these legal disputes that we have? You have to take it before an unbelieving world. I say this to your shame. He says it again in chapter 12, verse number 34. Yet Paul is saying that in the context of shameful actions that had taken place on part of the Corinthians. The Corinthians had done something that was shameful, i.e. take their dirty business before a watching world. And then now Paul is saying, I say this to your shame that you're doing that. You're marring the testimony of the church in so doing. So it is possible that Paul can say, I say this to your shame, but what he makes clear is that being shamed in that sense is only legitimate when there has been shameful action. The Corinthians did something that was shameful, so Paul gladly says, hey, I say this to your shame. But I want you to see something that he tells Timothy here. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see the first phrase there? Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Even though shame is not self-determinative, some shame is inherently sinful. You ever thought about that? Some shame is inherently sinful. Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, Romans 1:16, for I myself am not ashamed of the gospel. So it is very possible that I can be ashamed of the gospel and I could be ashamed of Christ and that now my shame has become sinful shame. Jesus even says in Luke chapter 9, verse number 26, that if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. So what I'm trying to say is that shame is not self-determinative, but if you're ashamed of the wrong things, that's a problem. If you're ashamed of the gospel, that's a problem. If you're ashamed of Christ, that's a problem. Paul would say if you're ashamed of him as the messenger of Christ, that's a problem. Something has to change in that shame. So it's possible that not only is your shame misguided, but that your shame in and of itself is sinful. If you are ashamed of Christ and the gospel. So even though it's not self-determinative, some shame can be sinful. So the first point was that shame is not self-determinative. The second point is this, that God determines what is shameful. God determines what is truly shameful. Shame is not self-determinative in that we're not the ones that pick over what we can be shameful. That God is the one who has identified what is shameful and what is not. So here's what's important about that. Because God has deemed what is truly shameful, we recognize that there are those who don't experience shame where they should. They don't care. They live a bold life. They post about it on their social media accounts. That there are those that should experience shame over the actions that they are taking, but they don't. Paul says in Ephesians 5:12 that it's shameful to even speak of the deeds that are done in darkness. Like it's a shame to just even talk about what you're doing. Peter says that whenever you live in a way that honors the Lord, even though you are being persecuted, that what takes place is that your good conduct, it works to shame those who are persecuted. They may not feel shame about persecuting you, but 1 Peter 3:18, that they will be put to shame through your good works. That there are those who sin against other people and it doesn't cause them any problems. Well, what starts to prick at that conscience, what starts to stir that shame within them is the good works that are in response to them. So there are those in this world that should probably feel a bit more shame than they do. I think we can be fair in saying that. So in understanding that God determines what's shameful, that an individual that we counsel, we may have to say, hey, look, you should really be more ashamed of this action than what you are. I don't think you really get what you've done or the damage that you've caused. It's important for those individuals to recognize that they don't get to determine what is shameful and that what they are doing is shameful. So if shame is not self-determinative, then we also recognize that there are those who experience shame that possibly should not. If God determines what is shameful, then we recognize that you can only experience biblical or legitimate shame where you have personally committed a shameful act, not when someone has acted upon you. So that there are those of us among us who are experiencing shame but should not. God identifies what is shameful and they haven't done it. They're not guilty. That's where Matthew was. He was wrestling with shame over what was done to him. He was wrestling with the shame of what his stepfather did, that was truly shameful. But that shame was a reflection of his stepdad, not of him. So if shame is not self-determinative, we understand that there are counselees that we are engaging that must recognize that God has not called what you did shameful. Will you trust what he said? God has not condemned your actions as being shameful. Will you trust what he said? If they did not commit a shameful act, their shame is not legitimate shame. We have to be comfortable in saying that and encouraging them with those truths. Matthew needed to know that his shame was not legitimate, that God did not look at him and hold him guilty for what his stepdad had done to him. He needed to understand that his shame only became legitimate if he indeed acted shamefully in those contexts. When you understand that, when you grasp that, when we can get our counselees to that point of understanding God's truth as it refers to their shame, it's liberating. It's liberating. It's not about what was done to you. It's about your response in those moments. It's liberating to recognize that even in the times where others have taken tremendous advantage of me, that shame is not mine, it's their shame. That shame is on them. I didn't do that. So this leads to the final point in regard to shame. Shame is a gift of God that is intended to lead you toward repentance. Shame is a gift of God that is intended to lead you toward repentance. If shame is not self-determinative, but God determines what is shameful, then you have to understand that shame is not an end in and of itself. The legitimate shame that a person experiences is a means to an end. That end is repentance and right living before the Lord. Repentance and right living before the Lord. When Paul spoke to the Corinthians, One of the things that he said to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 5, is that he was ashamed that he says this to their shame. He doesn't do that just to shame them, but he does that to urge them to change the way that they were working it out among the church, the legal disputes that they had. I want you guys to settle this among yourselves. I say this to your shame so that you would change. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, he even says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as a beloved child. What we take away from that is that the point of shame is not just that you would feel shameful. It's not it. Like God just wants us to be down, to be in despair. And maybe those are appropriate responses to our sin. Maybe the response is that we now have a hesitation in our own giftedness and our own strength. Yeah, maybe those are appropriate. But the point of shame is that you would repent of shameful acts and turn toward righteous living before God. It's not just to cultivate a sense of your own inadequacy. It's not just to cultivate a despair over your sins. When a person has committed shameful acts, then what shame is designed to do is to lead them toward repentance. So that's part of why Paul says in Ephesians 5, expose their deeds. Expose the deeds done in darkness. We want to instigate change through the exposure of what would take place in darkness. What those wrestling with shame must understand from the Bible's perspective is that their shame is only legitimate when they personally have committed shameful acts, acts that would transgress the revealed word of God. And that if that is true for them, that shame is not an end in of itself. That shame is intended to move them toward repentance and right standing and right living before the Lord. If you are experiencing legitimate shame, then see that as God's kindness to move you toward repentance and right living and right standing before Him. It's not about you feeling bad. It's not about you being down. It's about you now being right with God. And in that sense, we could say we rejoice in legitimate biblical shame, because that legitimate biblical shame is intended to make you right with God. That's God saying, you can't do that, you shouldn't do that. We hope the Matthews of this world work through their shame in light of what the Bible says about them. We attempt to free them with the truth that what others do to them cannot generate biblical shame in their life. It can't. No matter what's done, it cannot generate biblical shame. More specifically, we help the Matthews of the world see that what was done to them is to the shame of their abuser, not of them. That's to their shame. The deeds that they did against you is to their shame. That's not to your shame. Biblical shame can only be incurred through what you have done, not by what was done to you. So here's what I've said. I've said that a moral effort to help children isn't distinctively Christian. I've said that we must help victims of child abuse and family abuse understand God's nature and God's character. And I've also said that we must help them understand themselves, particularly in regard to shame. You know, one of the things that I don't want anyone in this room or anyone streaming this to come away from this lecture thinking is that in somehow those godly steps of recourse are unimportant. You must take godly steps of recourse to protect the weak. You must take godly steps of recourse to report suspected child abuse, no matter who the suspect is. You must do everything in your power to remove children from dangerous environments and to put them into stable living environments. Even though a moral person has the obligations to do the same, it doesn't lessen our call, but it heightens it as Christians. You can't come away from this lecture with me somehow insinuating that those are unimportant. What you can come away from this lecture hearing is that those are important in addition to standing up a right understanding of who God is in the middle of those practical steps of ministry. So for those of you who are engaged, you're in the trenches, ministering to people, getting them out of those environments, providing safe places, you must keep going. We need you. We need you to keep doing that work. And as you're doing that work, we need you to prop up a right vision of who God is. And that if the one you're ministering to doesn't have the satisfaction of seeing temporal justice, that they can know that God will settle accounts. They can know that God is loving, even to his enemies. They can know that God is just. He is the avenger. They can know that God's wrath is better than their wrath. Some victims of child abuse may never see justice this side of heaven, but they can know for sure that God is the righteous judge and he will settle accounts. This takes a right understanding of who God is. So the last thing that I showed you was how the Bible views shame. That we don't get to pick, in a sense, that God determines what's shameful. We must be okay with what God says, even if it doesn't feel that way all the time. That we must be willing to say, if in fact I have incurred legitimate biblical shame, then that shame is not an end in of itself, but it's a means toward repentance and change and righteous living. What we recognize is that shame can be a gift of God leading some toward repentance. It's not an end in and of itself. So in speaking with Matthew, we worked through all of that. We worked through the challenges of now being stateside. He was dazed and confused. We worked with the Division of Child and Family Services. I reported his stepdad. I would report him again. I would call whoever I could to call to seek to prompt justice. He received the appropriate medical care. His foster parents were so gracious to begin to set up doctor's appointments, to take him, to be his liaison, to help work with him now coming to public school stateside. They'd already raised two kids, and they were willing to share the burden of raising another through difficult times. And Matthew himself wasn't an angel. Surprise, surprise, for being 13 years old, right? You know, I'll be candid with you that I don't know if his stepdad has ever been prosecuted. I don't know if that's ever happened. I don't think it has, but I don't know for sure. As I was reviewing my case notes, I was again reminded of how I so badly desired justice for Matthew against his stepdad. But I was also reminded of homework that I gave him. I want you to turn with me to Psalm. Go with me to Psalm 10. As a good biblical counselor, I've been indoctrinated with the importance of homework. This is a hint for those of you who may not be picking up on the importance of homework. The importance of homework so that every time I'm meeting with a person, they're leaving there with biblical steps. Wayne Mack would call this maybe the eye of implementation. As I was reviewing my case notes with Matthew, some of the homework that I assigned him Psalm 10. Look with me in verse number 12. It says this, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" Here's some things about God that you do see. "For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none." Verse number 16. Here's some right perspective of who God is. The Lord is King forever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted, and You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. My goal with Matthew is that that passage would saturate the way that he lived his life in a right understanding of who God is that would help him now understand who he is. Let me pray for us as we finish. Oh God, we do think of those that we minister to who are in the trenches. We think of faces as we talk about this idea of child abuse and family abuse. Oh, that You would make us effective individuals who minister practically. Oh, that You would make us individuals who are effective in removing children from dangerous environments. Oh, that You would make us individuals that provide help to those who are weak. And oh, that You would make us individuals who have a right understanding of You. Make us counselors that can help share with our counselees a vision of who You are, so big, so glorious, so rapturous, that they see who You are and they know exactly who they are in light of Your glory, in light of Your nature, and in light of Your character. And may that be the biblical counsel that we truly offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.